Our scripture reading is taken from the book of Zechariah, second to last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3, and 3 verses today, verses 8 through 10. And we will read these verses together. Let's begin. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. May God bless his words to our hearts today. Tokens of the promise of love. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are going to sell your house, you want more than a person's promise that he will buy your house. You will say, here's something we need you to sign. I'd like to see a down payment. These are like tokens or promises to do something bigger later. And so God, knowing human weaknesses, or the human weakness to trust him as he should, gave tokens of his promise to Judah. These were tokens of love, tokens that would encourage Judah to do his service to the Lord. And this is what you will hear about today. Our headings are 3, tokens of God's love, leaders, tokens of God's love, protection, and token of God's love, results. Our goals are that being convinced by evidence and signs of God's true love for you, that you will then work to advance his kingdom's cause. First, the token of God's love, leaders. I'll read the verse 8 again. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Joshua's old and filthy, stained with sin clothes were removed. He was washed. He was given new clothes of righteousness. He was given a turban to show that he was a priest to Yahweh. You saw that last week. These gifts, of course, came through Jesus Christ. But Yahweh went one step farther and gave the Jews tokens of his love. The first token of his love was fellow leaders, companions. The picture here is that Joshua, the high priest, who was given new clothes and given a turban and was to lead the people, he was not alone. These companions served the people of God in various positions, especially as Levites or as other priests. God had people who would continue to serve his kingdom's cause. His sheep would always have shepherds to care for them. This was a sign of his faithfulness. Remember when Elijah was wondering, am I the only one left? And the Lord opened his eyes and said, no, Elijah, don't think too much of yourself. I always have people to teach my sheep. The prophets were there. And so here God is saying, I will always have people who will be able to make sacrifices for my people. And these leaders were signs of God's continued faithfulness to his people. Look at a couple of passages now in your sermon notes. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. Together, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. The leaders there were signs and wonders, not the ones in the sky, but here among God's people. Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 24. Together, thus Ezekiel is a sign to you, according to all that he has done, you shall do. So again, we have a reminder that people, leaders in the church, teachers, in this case, priests, were signs from God, signs of God's faithfulness, so they could confidently go about the work of rebuilding the temple, restoring worship, and then expanding the kingdom of God. But you notice the second part of verse 8 is that interesting phrase. Almost you feel like it was just put in there, for behold, I'm bringing my servant the branch. But it wasn't pushed in there for adding length to the scriptures, but rather Joshua received a greater sign of a greater leader, a leader who was also a servant. This leader was called the branch. This was a branch that will be grown from the roots of Jesse. This one was Jesus. He came to serve his father and to save and to protect his bride, just like these leaders were going to do, except that he was going to be the greater sign. Look also Isaiah 42, verse 1. Together, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. You see, this one would also be a servant. I'll bring forth my servant, the branch. Isaiah 53, verse 11. Together, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This servant is also a priest, but instead of making sacrifice for the people like Joshua and the other leaders of that day, this one would be himself the sacrifice for the people. So he would be a servant. But why is Jesus called the branch? Well, the people of the Middle East surely got this meaning, especially considering how much they needed shade in the desert heat. But the branch was also a picture of a source of food. Food for the small branches that were attached to it. Now we know Jesus used that expression, I believe in John 15, about being that vine and you are the branches, same idea. In this case, this is describing a tree. But let's read a few examples of the promise of this branch that Zechariah was to tell Joshua. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. Together, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. That nourishment will come from that branch. You'll be able to eat and be nourished. Maybe there's an allusion back to the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve went and picked from the tree that they shouldn't have picked from. But now there will be a tree that they will eat and be nourished and strengthen and grow and be able to fight for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Together, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That, of course, was Jesus. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Together, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. So Joshua and the first leaders would prepare the way for this great leader, the Messiah, who would provide the covering of righteousness that we saw earlier in chapter 3 that Joshua was able to get after he appeared before God in dirty clothes. The sign of the first leaders and then the great leader would have greatly encouraged the people then to take the step forward to restart the construction of the temple, to restore the worship of God, and to advance Christ's kingdom around the world. Even after the second leader, Jesus, other leaders would be raised up to continue to advance the kingdom's work as Jesus sent out his servants around the world to preach the gospel and to make disciples of all the nations. What lessons can we learn from this first point? First, your existence today is a token of God's love, for you are a Gentile people. This is what he promised, and this is what has happened. You are now part of that royal priesthood, that holy nation, that people who belong to God, who've been brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you are a token to the world, and you are living under the shade of his branch. You have that assurance in your heart that you belong to Jesus and you are called to serve him. Revelation chapter 5 verse 10 says, "Together, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." That's the point. To reign on the earth for Jesus. You see, this is the same thing that God wanted the Jews to do after their return from Babylonian captivity. So you're not called to hide and apologize. You know, sometimes you feel like that. Because you're a Christian, you don't want to do some things that other people are doing. You don't need to hide. You don't need to apologize. You are kings and priests to God. You have to be afraid of him to make sure that you do indeed live before him faithfully. And don't be bullied into sin. Well, other people do it, so I guess I will look strange if I don't do it. This is especially important for young people who feel the pressure, but not limited to them. The pressure to compromise with sin is very strong when you live in a world that is so wicked all around. Remember, you are a token of God's work in this world. Live that way. Second, how far will this branch grow that was promised, this great leader? Well, the Bible teaches us that this branch will grow all over the world. Jesus will be that tender plant that will grow and fill the earth. We've seen many pictures of it when he spoke, first of all, of that mustard seed that will grow and so big that birds could make nests in that plant that came from that tiny seed. Or the stone that was pictured by Daniel as falling on the earth and spreading and filling the whole earth. Or the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. Yes, this plant will come up and grow. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says, "Together, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." And that tree would spread. So you are to promote the full token of God's love, the work and nature of Jesus Christ, so that the apostate world might believe and be saved. You have the knowledge of Jesus. You have the experience of Jesus. You are an example for Jesus. And God expects you then, having been blessed, to spread that message so that the world might be saved. So you have the token of Jesus, but much more. You have the token of God's love and protection. In verse 9 now we read, "For behold the stone." The next token was a stone. God gave Joshua a unique stone. It was a stone that was laid, meaning somebody else did it. Passive tense. And this was the work of God. And Joshua was told to look at the stone. Behold the stone. Look at this, God is saying to him through his son. Why look at the stone? Why was that stone important? Well, the kingdom had to be built upon the cornerstone, or using the cornerstone as the starting point. If the leaders took their eyes off of that stone, then the whole building would be crooked. That cornerstone showed where the corners would begin, or certainly a point from which construction would start. And if you move away from that, the building will not be straight anymore. The Old Testament saints built on this same foundation. The New Testament saints built upon that same foundation. What was that cornerstone that was that foundation of the temple? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, together. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So you start with that. Jesus as the foundation. And the directions that were given before through the prophets, the directions that were given after by the apostles, it's the same building you're building. It's not two different houses, like dispensationalists like to say. That was Old Testament, but now is different. No, it was exactly the same. The Old Testament spoke about Christ. The New Testament speaks about Christ. Jesus said so. Remember, Luke 24. Law, the Psalms, the prophets spoke about me. He asserted directly. But the thing about the stone is that it's got, and you like the idea of the stone because it's a picture of strength and gives direction for a proper building. But we also see on the stone that it has seven eyes. Who has ever seen a stone with eyes before? Well, the seven eyes there symbolize God's providential care. He sees everything that is happening. Seven is a picture of complete work. The meaning, of course, is that nothing slips by the awareness of God. This was a comfort. When they would face persecution from the Samaritans as they rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple, when they would see the threats of the Edomites, then later on, Nehemiah would talk about the trouble from Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem, these three people who were making life miserable for them. They didn't have to panic. Why? Because the Lord was watching over them. What a joy that is to know that the Lord is not unaware of the troubles you experience, the frustration with sin in your life, or maybe a struggle within your family. The Lord knows. Look at Zechariah chapter 4 now, verse 10. Together. For these seven rejoice to see. The plumb line is in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. The Lord's eyes are everywhere, scanning throughout the whole earth. That's Psalm 139. Where can I go from your presence? The Lord sees you wherever you are. Now, we see a parallel to this as well. And this is where you see how the scriptures are consistent. The beauty of the consistency of the scriptures. In the book of Revelation, it was a book of comfort to the seven churches that were suffering. It said so. This is a book of comfort to God's suffering people. And similar to Zechariah's time, Christians were called to return to faithful service. Remember some of those churches at the beginning of chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Revelation? They were not the best churches. They had some struggles. And the Lord is saying, get your act together and then advance the kingdom's cause. And the way he encouraged them was to say that he saw what they were going through. He knew their trials, and he would be with them. That's why Jesus is pictured as riding out on that horse that was conquering. He's going out with his people to conquer the world. Same story, just on a much grander scale. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Together. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. The Spirit of God was not going on a holiday. He wouldn't choose earth if he were. He's there watching over the people of God as they did the work that he had sent them out to do. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. God saw every situation that the Jews were in and would be in, and he was able to help them. That's the point. But what did God write upon the stone? There's a cornerstone. It's got eyes, but there's also an inscription. Well, engraving of stones during that time was a popular custom, not as much today, but you have to think of the passage in the context in which it was given. This was a picture of permanence, an assurance that God would do what he promised. God was making a contract, and he was writing it in stone. Now, it is possible, and many believe, and I think quite justifiably, that this was also a picture, not just of his writing in stone, showing permanence, but also to remind us of the marks that would be upon the backs of Jesus, where the Bible said his backs would become furrows because there would be digs all along his back. That mark that he would suffer because of you. And by the way, marks that he has kept on his body that you will be able to see in heaven. Just like when he was raised and he told Thomas, he says, look, Thomas, you're doubting? Look at the hold in my hand. Look at the marks in my side. The marks I bore for you. But what would you think would be the writing on this stone that he had? The way to understand that, you have to look what comes after. In the last part of verse 9, after the inscription was stated, the Lord says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So whatever he is writing has something to do with the fact that he has removed our sins. He has restored us in his presence. We are able to worship him now. And he is able to use us to build his kingdom. Look at an example of this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, together. But this man, after he had suffered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And now look at the similarity of the language regarding the stone. Language would point it to the same work that Jesus did in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, together. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Same picture of the solid foundation of the stone, which is Jesus Christ. And what accompanies that? There's a seal upon this, and then a call to depart from sin. So the fact that our sins are removed, we're urged then to move away from continuing in that sinful lifestyle. So what can we learn about this token now? This stone with eyes and this engraving. Jesus was the stone, and that is without doubt. You can rest on him. You can build on that stone. He is strong. Daniel chapter 2 verse 45 says, together, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. That stone cut without hands. In fact, the stone is pictured as coming from heaven in the book of Daniel. And Jesus made an allusion to this. He says, if you fall upon the stone, you will get help. In other words, if you fall on prayer, on devotion to God, you will have protection. You'll be able to build your house upon that rock. But he says, if you don't and the stone falls upon you, it will crush you to powder. That's what Daniel said. The stone will crush the Iron Empire, that was Rome, the Bronze Empire, which was the Greek, the Silver Empire, which was the Medo-Persians, and the Golden Empire, which was Babylon. That's what God would do through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, together. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, 6, together. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Jesus is the foundation. He's the one with the eyes that watches over you. This stone has the reminder of basis of your forgiveness. The stone had the engravings upon his back. And the stone is about the testimony in which the kingdom of Jesus Christ will be built. And also remember the eyes. Jesus protects you with his providence. He sees every situation you're in so he can send help at the right time. Yes, Jesus is not present with us in bodily form, but he is present by his divinity. And he has sent his spirit. He says, I will teach you. I will comfort you. In fact, he assigns the name Comforter to his Holy Spirit. You will see next time he speaks of the fact that it is the Spirit who gives us the strength when he said, it is not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So you have that assurance, you have that token that you will succeed in worshiping God and then working for God and expanding his kingdom. But there's a third token of God's love. This is in the results of what will happen. You know, when you know you're going to win, it's easier to do that battle. When you're uncertain, you're not sure, you think maybe I should pull the plug on this, maybe I should change direction. But here, God gives the assurance that once that Jesus Christ, once that cornerstone is the foundation, the temple would be rebuilt, the temple of the church, the kingdom would be rebuilt. You see the encouragement. So in verse 10 we read, in that day, says the Lord, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. If the Jews returned and rebuilt the temple and served God in it, they could expect that God would bless them with much peace and prosperity during their lifetime. But you see, that was not the ultimate end. This promise was not just saying you will have peace. This was saying something much bigger. Consider the promise in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Together, in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. See the picture here? Not just people going up to Jerusalem in their yearly feasts, but now the nations will flow to Jerusalem. The nations will be brought into the kingdom. Because you would only go up to Jerusalem for worship. They weren't going up there for war, but to worship the Holy One of Israel. The picture here is a kingdom of Christ would spread to the ends of the earth. Consider what Christ's command was to his disciples as he was going up. Matthew 28 verse 19 together. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. You see the consistency of the passages. Isaiah wrote before the captivity. Zechariah is being shown this picture after the captivity. Jesus continues this picture after Zechariah. Make disciples of the nations. So the Jews could expect that with the peace that they would enjoy, that that would be something that would draw the attention to other people. And that they would then invite others to join them under the shade that they are. They will be under the shade of Jesus Christ, that branch that we read about in the beginning. That's evangelism, isn't it? The neighbors will be able to come and enjoy the shade of the Lord and to eat with them. Sitting on the vine was a picture of prosperity and pleasure, like in the days of Solomon when peace reigned. Look at the passage in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 24. Together, "For he shall have dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tispa even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. And he had peace on every side all around him, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." So you see what Zechariah is being taught by the Lord here. Remember the days of Solomon? Remember the prosperity that came? That's a picture of what will happen. And then later, you'll see that fulfilled on a grander scale. That's what Jesus continued. And why would this be? It's because there would be peace with God, then there would be peace with men. Remember with the angels when Jesus was born. Glory to God in the highest, and to earth, goodwill, peace toward men. That's the work of Jesus. So Solomon had it. Zechariah is saying, you will have it again. And Jesus says, even in the fullness to the ends of the earth. So what lessons can we learn from this promise? The successful spread of the kingdom. Well, you have to know peace with God. You now have peace with God. And you can sit down at his table to have fellowship with him. You have a fellowship meal with him and with each other. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. From that one piece of bread is a picture of how we are all nourished and fed. You have a relationship with him. You know the God of this world. And you are his child through Jesus Christ. You have right of access. You see why there's no need to fear? No need to be anxious? You don't have to worry about where your next meal is coming from. Your next spiritual meal, it's coming from Jesus. So you don't need to fear ISIS. ISIS can't destroy the church. Recently, some leaders from the pro-homosexual lobby were saying, our goal is to make the church accept us. You don't need to fear what they will do. They can't destroy the church. Now, if you listen to people talk about evolution, they're confidently talking about things that are not provable at all. And many people take as gospel truth, which is quite a strange irony there, that what evolutionists say is true. But it's not. And you don't need to be afraid of them, because they will see ultimately the foolishness of their actions, whether in this life or in the life to come. You see why? Because you have a relationship with the God of heaven. You're the one, you're close to him. You're his child. You don't need to be afraid. That's what Romans 5 verse 1 says. Together, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of fearing the dangers all around, love worship, enjoy the feast, and then invite others to come and enjoy that feast with you. Bring your neighbors under the vine so he can be nourished by Christ. Well, there's a second lesson here. This is the future hope as the kingdom spreads, that many will want to be with God's people, that they will see your life. See, this is an important part of Christian living. It's not some distinction between what you would, how you live and how you talk to other people. Your life must constantly reflect that peace with God and that confidence you have in Him that others will see and say, there's something different. How is it that they have peace and maybe they're not as rich as I am? Maybe they're not as, have a high position as I do. Maybe their house is not particularly big. Maybe things aren't really big for them. How come they live so calmly, peacefully? And that is the thing that stirs many people. See, it's not always about preaching. Sometimes we jump and everyone wants to be a preacher. Well, your life is a sermon before others. That's the promise of Scriptures, that people will see you as you live your godly life. Look at a couple of passages before we close. Micah chapter 4, verse 4. Together, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And then on the second passage is Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. Together, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. See the blessing? They see that God is with you. Now, if people see you obsessing about things in this life, they will not know about God. They will think, well, you're just like I am. Your whole life is taken up in obsessing about stuff of this world. But if they see that calmness and confidence, yeah, it doesn't mean you don't work hard. You should work hard. But you don't allow those things to take over your life. And then they'll want that peace that you have. Let's conclude. God graciously gave Judah 3 tokens of encouragement so they would rebuild the temple, worship Him, and then work to advance His kingdom's cause around the world. First, He gave them leaders as tokens. Tokens of His promise. And these leaders pointed to that great leader, that servant Savior, Jesus Christ. You know He is with you, so you can go forward in confidence, knowing that He gave Himself as a sacrifice for your sins. So you're freed from condemnation, and you can fight with confidence. And He gave you protection. Protection under the rulership of that servant Savior. You see, if your sins are forgiven, you're restored to Him, your record is clear, He will keep you. If Judah grabbed hold of these tokens, then he would be able to expand and bring blessings to the world. So brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, you know Jesus, the servant Savior leader, who came and died for you and now sits at the right hand of God, ruling. The promise became the reality. The token, that token is not necessary anymore because you saw the reality. You too experienced the blessing of Jesus, being under His wings, under His shade, because you believed in His work on the cross for sinners, and you now rest in His shelter. But now it's your duty to invite others by your lips and your lives to join you under the vine, under the shade, the only place where they can be saved from the wiles of the devil. So you need to love the lost enough to give them this message. And in so doing, you bring honor to Christ by building up His kingdom. But if you are not a Christian, you're a slave of the devil with no protection from the fires of hell. You will ultimately be crushed when God's kingdom is completed. Now, if hell suits you, you can choose it. But I know you won't. you're wise, cry out to God and ask Him to make you His child on account of your sins being counted as Jesus' sins. Let us pray.